I want you to turn to Exodus 20, and as Monty Python might have said, considering where we've been in Hebrews, now for something completely different. A young man marries early, but his young wife is unfaithful to him, leaves him for an older man, one of her teachers, in fact. I walked with this man and saw his broken heart, the anguish of his soul, and yet there are some churches that would tell him that he must never remarry and sleep alone for the rest of his life. Are you kidding me? Pastor friend of mine once mused that if someone is wildly promiscuous with multiple partners and then makes a profession of faith, become a Christian, well, we'll get them up in church to give their testimony. In a month's time, we might even make them a Sunday school teacher. But if somebody had the decency to get married one time and then ended up with a divorce they never wanted, well, we put a big red D on their chest, and we have ways of letting them know in no uncertain terms that they are second-class citizens in the kingdom. They have been soiled, and they are unfit for certain things in the church. Are you kidding me? True story. A young woman fled her abusive and violent husband, took her children, and went to live with her sister. He tracked her down, drug her out into the field behind the house, put a shotgun to her head, and pulled the trigger. The gun jammed. In the aftermath, the man was sent to prison for a relatively short term. Her church told her she was not allowed to divorce her husband, that when he got out of prison, she should try to reconcile with him, and if not, she must remain separate from him and is never allowed to remarry. Are you kidding me? We have a problem in the church with divorced people. In effect, we have told them that there are two unforgivable sins, and the second one is divorce. And we have laid on our Christian brothers and sisters who have found themselves in abusive and dangerous marriages an unbearable burden, and sometimes sentenced them to a lifetime of unhappiness, cruel abuse, guilt, and shame. Even one of the early church fathers, the church fathers were the ones that came along in the second century, the leaders of the church. And one of them wondered why Jesus allowed divorce for sexual immorality, but not for something worse like murdering the children. Why would Jesus do that? Actually, he didn't. The problem is, when we read the words of Jesus, we don't understand them as a first century Jew would. We don't hear them the same way. We don't approach his words with the same framework, the same points of reference, and so we don't understand them the same way they did. A century ago, someone could have made this statement: "Isn't it wonderful that imbeciles are almost always gay?" You can't say that today. But back then, the word imbecile was a technical term for what we now call learning disabled. And the word gay meant happy and carefree. In the space of less than a century, those words have come to mean something different, and their original intent has been obscured. It's much the same with some of the things that Jesus said, especially when it comes to divorce. The words that we read today don't carry quite the same meaning that they did then. And a big reason for that is by the end of the first century AD, we had lost touch with the Jewish roots of the Christian faith. We've lost touch with most of the background and knowledge that the first Christians, and most of them in the beginning were Jewish, took for granted. You say, well, how could this have happened? You already know how it happened if you know your history. In large part, it was because in 70 AD, the Roman Empire came and destroyed Jerusalem, conquered Judea, and tore down the temple. As a result, the Jewish people were scattered all over the Roman Empire, so that by the time the church fathers began to write in the second century, they were largely ignorant of the Jewish background and culture that framed much of the New Testament. The fact is that we know more about the Jewish background and culture of the first century now than most people living in the second century did. Do you find that hard to believe? How could that be? It could be in the same way that we know far more in a more thorough manner about the Civil War today than most of the people did who lived through it, or how people in 50 years' time will have a much more thorough knowledge of World War II as a whole than some of you sitting here who actually lived through that time. The fact is, there have been so many wonderful discoveries of ancient documents and records that throw light on the Jewish context of the Gospels and the rest of the New Testament that we do indeed know far more about these things than Christians living in the second century and after. But what I'm about to share with you isn't really new. Most of this stuff has been known here and there in scholarly circles for about 150 years. But the church has been slow, either ignorant of it, too lazy to look into it, too hard a hold on our own traditions to take these discoveries and apply them to our understanding of the New Testament. And so we have perpetuated traditions about marriage and divorce that have laid unbearable burdens on some of our brothers and sisters. I don't want to give you a new teaching about marriage and divorce. I want to help you understand the original teaching about marriage and divorce, and to help all of us to hear these things the way Jesus' original audience would have heard them. You might say, well, but I thought the Bible was sufficient and clear all by itself without other sources to help us understand. And the Bible is sufficient and clear all by itself on matters of salvation. Even the Westminster Confession of Faith affirmed that the Bible contains everything we need to know about our sinful state before God, about what Jesus did on the cross for us, about how we can become one of God's children through faith in Jesus. And we can do all of that without any knowledge of the history or background of either testament. But even the Westminster Confession of Faith said on other areas, it might not be so clear and we might have to work harder to understand. And if we neglect or are ignorant of the history and the cultural background, then we are liable to see things quite differently and come to very different and wrong conclusions. Church history abounds with examples of this. We've made mistakes before. Let me show you some things that will put all of this in a different light, especially when it comes to marriage and divorce. Let me show you that our God has compassion on the heartbreaking circumstances that some people find themselves in. They get married. They find themselves in something quite different from what they ever dreamed. Let me show you how Jesus did not impose stricter standards about divorce than the Old Testament. And let me show you why the new covenant brought to us by Jesus really is so much better than the old covenant. I don't have a nice, neat outline to give you this morning. It's kind of unorganized and messy and complicated. but so are the issues of divorce and remarriage. It isn't possible to address every situation or answer every question in one message. But what I do want to do, God helping me, is to show you some important truths you may not know. Perhaps to lift a burden from your shoulders if you are the victim of a divorce. And to show you how God's grace abounds even here. So let's ask and answer several questions about divorce and see if the Bible might surprise us. First question, what are the biblical grounds for divorce? You know, the world doesn't care about this one bit. We long ago adopted no-fault divorce in our country. It's only Christians that care. What are the biblical grounds for divorce? And they get different answers. Some churches will say there are no grounds for divorce. Most churches, I think, would say there's at least one ground for divorce. Others, on the basis of what Paul said later, might allow that there might be as much as two grounds for divorce. But actually, I want you to know, in the Bible, there are four grounds for divorce. The first one is based on the Ten Commandments. We won't read them all. But the one that says, thou shalt not commit adultery, the seventh one. And then coupled with Deuteronomy 24:1, which we're going to look at in a little bit. Originally, if someone was unfaithful, if they committed adultery, they were to be put to death by stoning. Later on, when the Jewish people were ruled over by other nations, they weren't allowed to do that anymore, and so it became a grounds for divorce. But did you know that in the very next chapter after the Ten Commandments, there are three more grounds for divorce? Exodus chapter 21 and verses 10 and 11. Now let me start in verse 7. And you're going to be scratching your head. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. And you're sitting there thinking, come on, this passage is about polygamy and about owning slaves. God's original pattern for marriage was one man, one woman for one lifetime. But mankind quickly abandoned that pattern. You get to Genesis chapter 4, and then you read verse 19, Lamech took two wives. Polygamy was common in the Old Testament, even up into the New Testament age. Jesus eventually strongly reaffirmed the original marriage pattern in Matthew 19, where we'll get to in a few moments. But in the meantime, God dealt with things the way they were in the world. He imposed rules for Israel that the other nations didn't have. And that included rules for having more than one wife. He didn't say this is ideal or this is the way I want it. He said if this is what you're dealing with, then this is what you have to do. The pertinent passage for us is those verses 10 and 11 that stipulates that the provision of food and clothing and marital rights had to be given to this slave woman whom he had taken as his wife. And if he took another wife, because human nature being what it is, he'd probably think, well, I'm really into her now, not so much into her. But according to them, this was unheard of in the ancient Near East to give a slave rights. And according to them, he was not to diminish this woman's food, clothing, or marital rights. And if he did, the slave woman was allowed to divorce him. This was absolutely unheard of. You say, but this is concerning a slave girl. Well, let me tell you how the rabbis and the leaders of Israel treated this passage. You notice that the Old Testament gives us a lot, but there's a lot it doesn't say too. And they treated passages like this as what we would call case law, something that sets a precedent on which other cases could be decided. And they reasoned this way: if this applies to a slave woman, then it would certainly apply to a free woman. And if it applied to the wife, then it would certainly apply to the husband too. You need to also understand that marriage was viewed as a contract in which both sides agreed to provide those three things, food and clothing and marital rights, to one another. Contracts can be broken, and if either the man or the woman ceased to provide, in the man's case, grain and animals for her to be able to make food, money for her to buy clothes or make clothes, or if the woman ceased to cook and prepare his food and to make and repair his clothing, or if either of them ceased to provide marital rights to the other, then the rabbis considered on the basis of this passage that those were legitimate grounds for divorce as spelled out in the law of Moses, the chapter right after the Ten Commandments. Now, some would object, wait a minute, marriage is not a contract, it's a covenant. And contracts can be broken, but a covenant is based on being faithful to your commitment regardless of what the other person does. Well, there's one problem with that line of reasoning. There is only one Hebrew word translated both as covenant and contract in the Old Testament. It's the word berit. And people in the ancient world broke covenants and contracts all the time, including marriage. Again, God's ideal is for a one man, one woman, one lifetime marriage. But like so many other things on this broken planet, our experience of marriage often falls short of the ideal. And so they reasoned, if either the husband or the wife didn't provide those things listed in Exodus 21, 10, and 11, or if the mate was unfaithful, then those were considered as legitimate grounds for divorce. Now, like everything else, the rabbis went way beyond what was written. And I think they would have started what we call, they got to meddling. They actually prescribed amounts for each of these categories. A man had to provide so much grain for his wife. A man had to take 1/7 of his annual income and give it to her for her clothing. We might be getting off easy. He also was required to make sure or buy her one pair of shoes every year. We're way ahead of the curve, amen, guys? She had to promise to cook a certain amount, to make and repair a certain amount of clothes, and we are not even going to get into it, but the rabbis actually had certain prescribed amounts for marital rights too, depending on your profession. If you buy me coffee and dessert, I might tell you what they are. They actually tried to add a fifth ground for divorce, the ground of infertility. And they reasoned this way, that God commanded us to fill the world and replenish it in Genesis 1:28. And if the woman was unable to bear children, and back in those days they couldn't figure out if it was the man's fault, so it was pretty one-sided, then the rabbi said, well, they can divorce on that basis as well. Jesus soundly rejected that in Matthew 19. So there was not one, there was not two, there was not five, there were four grounds. There are four grounds for divorce in the Bible. Question number two: how did the law of Moses differ on divorce? The ancient Near East was a very hard, cruel place, especially for women. In the ancient Near East, would you believe, that a man could leave his wife and children without so much as any kind of notice or a by your leave. He could go away. Maybe some of his friends would come back and say, well, he met this honey in another town. He ain't coming back, I don't think. And according to some cultures, she had to wait 5 years before she could remarry. In some cultures, they didn't have that stipulation. And so she might have remarried. And so this new man would come in and provide for her and raise the children. And then the former husband could come back and swoop in and claim his former wife and his kids. What he had done is wait until some other guy let him get big enough and raised them to be productive workers for the farm or the family business. Then he swooped back in and said, okay, these are actually my kids and that's my wife. What that did was leave the woman in some kind of abandoned limbo. Very few men would be willing to marry a woman in that situation for fear that they might waste a few years of their life. She wasn't really married. She wasn't really free to marry. And she was left in a situation where she had to struggle to provide for herself and her kids all by herself. And that sounds way too close to some modern scenarios imposed by some churches to try to force an abandoned or abused wife and mother to make it on her own. The law of Moses didn't address every situation. There were many things that the ancient Israelites had in common with their neighbors. But where God wanted his people to be different, he spelled it out for them. And one of those places is in Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 1. Now this again is sort of case law, and it starts out this way. He said, when a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs out of his house. And it goes on to say if she marries another man, and then that marriage ends, she's not allowed to go back and be married to the first man. But the pertinent part for us is that verse 1, chapter 24, verse 1. If he finds some indecency, and literally some cause of sexual immorality. But the real mind blower in the ancient world was this certificate of divorce. Do you know that there were no neighboring nations in the ancient Near East that had anything like the certificate of divorce? It was absolutely unique to ancient Israel. Why did God tell them to do this? There were three reasons. First of all, this protected the woman. It didn't leave her in limbo. It was a public, provable, legal statement that she was no longer married to this man so that he couldn't swoop back in after she'd built a new life. Second, the certificate of divorce always gave the victim the right to remarry. Whatever other wording it included, a Jewish certificate of divorce always included the words, you are free to marry whoever you wish. The certificate of divorce always carried with it the right to remarry. And the third reason, it gave the victim the way out. Because the certificate of divorce was initiated by the victim. There was no stigma on the one who came to the elders and asked for a certificate of divorce. The stigma, the blame was on the one who had broken the marriage by not keeping the marriage vows. You say, but it was the man who was supposed to write it, and the elders would force him. There was even a threat. If there were grounds for divorce and she made her case, they would go to him, and if he wouldn't write it, they would say, we will beat you with rods until you write this. That was a pretty good incentive. It was initiated by the victim. This is an example of God having compassion on someone stuck in a neglectful or abusive marriage, because abuse is just an extreme form of neglect. This is one way God wanted his people to be different from others, in showing compassion for those in an unfaithful or neglective or abusive marriage. Third question, isn't divorce a sin? First of all, it was written into the law of Moses. The law of Moses was considered to be entirely good and holy. How could it be a sin if it was written into the law of Moses? Second of all, did you know that there were actually places in the Bible where God commanded people to divorce? He commanded Abraham to divorce Hagar in Genesis 21. And by the time of the scribe Ezra, in Ezra chapter 10, God commanded the men who had married foreign wives to divorce their wives. The Bible tells us plainly that God cannot sin, nor does he tempt others to sin. And third, did you know that God himself gave the nation of Israel a decree of divorce? Jeremiah 3:8, he's appealing to Judah. He says, she saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. You see, God had provided Israel with a land flowing with milk and honey. He had set his covenant love upon them. But they took the food that he gave them, and they gave it up in offering to other gods. They took the clothes that they made from his provision, and they would even use them to adorn these wooden and metal images of these other gods. And they took the worship and devotion that should have been Yahweh's alone, and they gave it to these other gods. And God pleaded with them, and for centuries he sent prophets to them saying, turn, 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 but they had a hardened heart. So for Israel's persistent, repeated, unrepentant unfaithfulness, God himself called it adultery, God divorced the nation of Israel. God is divorced. And yet, God is holy and cannot sin. Is divorce a sin? In a broken world, sometimes it can be, but not always. And not necessarily. The real sin is in the actions of the individual that broke the marriage covenant in the first place. It isn't the one calling for the certificate of divorce who is breaking the marriage. He or she is just calling in the legal authorities to reveal and address what had already happened, that the other party has broken the marriage by their actions. So is divorce sinful? Not always. It's always undesirable, like amputation. But it is not only always sinful. It is sometimes a merciful release for someone in an unfaithful, abusive, or neglectful marriage. Number four, what did Jesus really mean about divorce? This is in Matthew 19. And if you read these verses, it sounds like Jesus is saying that unless your spouse is unfaithful to you, you can't divorce them. But is that what he was really saying? Think about that terrified young wife whose husband tried to kill her with a shotgun, told that she had to stay married to him. What you need to know is about the time that Jesus was born, a debate was heating up between two rabbis and two rival schools of disciples. For centuries, all of the rabbis had taught that Deuteronomy 24:1 meant sexual immorality, where the ESV says, if he has found some indecency in her, again, the literal translation closer to the Hebrew, if he has found a cause of sexual immorality in her. In other words, if she's been unfaithful, then he can divorce her. But a rabbi named Hillel, about the time Jesus was born, got creative here. And he reasoned that, you know, this passage says a cause for sexual immorality, and sexual immorality already means sexual immorality. So this cause, well, this must refer to something else. I'm not sure how his grasp of grammar was. And by the time he got done talking about this cause, according to Rabbi Hillel, a cause for divorce could mean if she burned your lentils, if she burned your beans, grounds for divorce. If she bared her arms in public, and I don't mean somebody saw her Glock in their purse. If she bared her arms in public, you could divorce her. Or Rabbi Hillel said, if you just didn't think she was as pretty as she used to be, grounds for divorce. In other words, Rabbi Hillel taught you could get divorced for just about any cause. And that came to be the shorthand way of referring to it. In the first century, they called it any cause divorce, and it became very popular. Men liked it, because unless the wife was unfaithful, if she was unfaithful, then he could keep her dowry and divorce her. But even though she wasn't unfaithful, he still wanted to divorce her. He could do it for this any cause reason without the embarrassment of going before some court and proving that his wife had been neglecting him in some way. Women liked it because the men were still required, if they divorced her for any cause, to give them back their dowry. Didn't always happen immediately, but it would still be quite the tidy nest egg to end up with and start a new life. So by the time Jesus was an adult, any cause divorce had become the most popular way to get divorced in Judea. But there was another rabbi. His name was Shammai. And Shammai said, shame on you. That's not what Deuteronomy 24:1 means. It means sexual immorality, not any cause you can come up with. And even though Shammai and his disciples were in the minority, there was still a great debate raging between Shammai and Hillel over this any cause grounds for divorce. So when the Pharisees came to Jesus, they came to test him in verse 3, and they wanted to drag him into this whole debate. And so they ask him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And it would be helpful if you would think of those words, any cause, capitalized, any cause. They weren't asking, is it ever lawful to get a divorce? Because the law of Moses gave four grounds for divorce. They weren't asking anything about the other three, and Jesus wasn't talking about the other three grounds for divorce. Those grounds were still there. They were still valid. Jesus answered concerned this one debate over this particular scripture, Deuteronomy 24:1. But in his answer, Jesus was more concerned about marriage than divorce. Polygamy was still being practiced by some Jews in the first century. And Jesus soundly rebuked that practice. In verse 4, he answered, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? And now I want you to notice what Jesus did not say. Captain Kirk never said, beam me up, Scotty. Sherlock Holmes never said, elementary, my dear Watson. And Jesus never said, what God has joined together, no man can separate. As if to say, once you're married in God's eyes, that's it. You're married for good. Notice what Jesus did say in verse 6. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. In other words, they can be separated by divorce, but it ought not to be done if it can be avoided. Well, what about he said the man and his wife become one flesh? That's permanent. Well, actually, it's not. It is life's deepest, most intimate physical experience, and it can create a deep bond between a man and woman. It is supposed to. But Paul warned Christians against making use of prostitutes precisely because he said, he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her, for it is written, the two will become one flesh. It's obvious that Paul didn't mean that you became permanently bonded to a prostitute until death. In the same way, a man and wife become one flesh in marriage, and that bond ought to be cherished and guarded, but it can be broken, and divorce still occurs. Then they tried to put Jesus into conflict with Moses by saying, well, Moses commanded divorce under certain conditions, but Jesus corrected them and said, Moses allowed divorce because, quote, of your hardness of heart. And loved ones, the hardness of heart, the Greek word kardiosklero, the hardness of heart was on the one breaking the marriage vows by his behavior, not on the part of the victims who asked for a certificate of divorce if things didn't change. Jesus said it was best if the unfaithful behavior stopped, the relationship was repaired, and the marriage preserved. But in cases where one party had such hardness of heart that they wouldn't stop breaking the marriage vows, then our compassionate God allowed the poor victim in such a marriage to divorce the hard-hearted sinning mate. And then Jesus said something that shocked them in verse 9. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. If there had been newspapers and websites back in those days, the headline would have been, Jesus said most people committing adultery. Because lots and lots of people were divorced on the basis of Hillel's any cause divorce. All over Judea and Galilee, they had been divorced and remarried. And Jesus was saying, if you divorced for some trumped up any cause instead of one of the four recognized grounds for divorce in the law of Moses, then what you've really done is just fooled yourself. You've just committed adultery and given it a legal sheen. He said it to shock them. He meant to. He came down clearly on the side of Rabbi Shammai in this debate. Said that what Deuteronomy 24:1 was teaching was that it was sexual immorality that was grounds for divorce, not any cause you could come up with. But Jesus wasn't denying or nullifying the other three grounds for divorce taught in Exodus 21. Jesus himself said that if you relax one of the least of the commandments of the law and teach others to do the same, you'll be called least in the kingdom of heaven. He wasn't doing that. Jesus, like all Jews, knew that these other three grounds were still there, still valid, but he wasn't asked about those grounds, only about Rabbi Hillel's any cause divorce and how it distorted the meaning of Deuteronomy 24:1. So his response concerned only that ground, only on that scripture. He was not saying there was only one ground for divorce, that being sexual immorality. Now time fails us, but it can be demonstrated that the Apostle Paul, who was trained as a rabbi, understood and upheld these same four Jewish grounds for divorce that the law of Moses taught. In fact, these grounds for divorce have impacted the way we have gotten married for thousands of years, and they also illustrate in a beautiful way the love of Jesus Christ for us in the new covenant. Let me show you that. Last question, how do these ancient grounds for divorce affect our marriage vows today? The three categories of food, clothing, and marital rights in Exodus 21 were actually incorporated by the Jewish rabbis into the marriage vows. And may I say to you that the Jewish rabbis could be quite blunt and plain spoken about these things and about what you had to promise to do. As time passed, they became a little more diplomatic about how they referred to these things, and they began using terms like nourish, cherish, which meant to keep warm, with clothing, care for, and honor. From both the Jewish ceremonies and the teaching of the New Testament, these same ideas passed into Christian marriage ceremonies. And again, in the early days, some of these could be quite plain spoken. It would embarrass you if I read to you what the bride had to promise in the very first existing English language marriage ceremony that they found. The language has changed somewhat, but it was very plain spoken. But what I want you to see is that when Paul began instructing husbands and wives, listen to what he said. Listen for those three things. Husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. Did you hear the three categories? Love and nourish. And cherish. The same kind of words that the rabbis used in their Jewish marriage ceremonies, implying these same three promises: food and clothing and marital rights. And Paul, who had been a rabbi, used the same language in describing Christian marriage. And marriages today are performed with the same kinds of vows, although few people take the vows seriously these days. But we'll ask, do you take this man or do you take this woman to have and to hold, to love, honor, and cherish, till death do you part? Those same three grounds for divorce in Exodus 21, along with the idea of faithfulness, were the same ideas incorporated into Jewish wedding ceremonies, then Christian wedding ceremonies, and even modern wedding ceremonies today, even if people don't pay much attention to them. And they go all the way back to the law of Moses. But those same grounds for divorce also point us to even more wonderful truths about the new covenant which we have in Jesus. Paul's instructions to husbands were interwoven with his words about Christ's love for his church. Listen, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself up for her. Husbands should love their wives, nourish and cherish their wives just as Christ does the church. Christ nourishes and cherishes the church. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Do you see that the Lord Jesus Christ is making the same commitments to love, nourish, and cherish, even to clothe his bride in spotless clothing of righteousness? The same commitments found in the wedding ceremony. And here's what makes the new covenant better. Jesus can never be unfaithful to us. He will never betray us. He will never let us down. His love is unfailing, steadfast, unchanging, even if we let him down. And when we let him down, those sins are also paid for by his blood. When a young Jewish man wished to marry a young Jewish woman, he had to pay the bride price to her father. It was different than the dowry. The dowry was what the father gave to the bride. It was her part of the family inheritance. But if the young man wanted his bride, he had to pay her father in the ancient world the equivalent of 10 months' wages. That would be quite the sacrifice for a common laborer. But it was nothing compared to the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. Have you ever wondered what did it mean? He bought us with his blood. The Bible says that he obtained or he purchased or he bought the church with his own blood. The bride price that Jesus paid for us was this: Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and he was buried, and he was raised again according to the scriptures. This is the price he paid. Our God is a God of love and compassion, and his compassion extends even to those who find themselves in abusive, neglectful marriages. And the love and forgiveness of our Lord Jesus Christ extends even to victims of divorce. Divorce is not the unforgivable sin. Only rejecting this wonderful Jesus is. May we pray together, please. Oh, our Father, shock us with your word, with your truth. Shock us with your grace. And oh, please, Lord God, let us be much more like Jesus than the Pharisees. May we see, even through this broken part of life on this planet, that even here, your grace, your undeserved favor given to us in Jesus shines through. I pray for every brother or sister here. Some of them may have labored under a burden of false guilt for years. Lord Jesus Christ, lift that off of them. I pray, Father, give us wisdom, give us compassion. But most of all, If there was someone here, you were the one who invented marriage, Lord. You were the one who used it as an illustration of the relationship you want with us. It goes beyond the physical. It's beautiful and holy and spiritual. But you want a relationship with us like that. But you are holy and we are sinful. And we can only come to you through Jesus Christ who died for us and rose again. And Lord Jesus, thank you for the incredible bride price you paid for us. You bought us with your blood. And your blood washes away all sin and all guilt. If there is someone here who needs you, show them their need of you. And then show them yourself, Lord Jesus, with your arms wide open. Your arms ready to embrace, to cleanse and forgive. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.